Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 to 18. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you, though, through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, now just open our ears and our hearts to hear it and understand it. Again, forgive us of our sins. Continue to bless us and bless our church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I remember being very young, wondering what I was going to do when I ran out of Bible to preach. And I ain't barely scratched the surface after all these years, you know. So thank the Lord for his wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word. And thank the Lord we get to live in a country with all the freedoms that we enjoy. I was thinking about that as Susan was playing, and thank God for all the men and women who sacrificed so that we could enjoy this free country. 250 years. Amen. Amen. One of the things that we learn from Paul's epistles, indeed from all of Scripture, is that ministry or serving the Lord Jesus Christ is not for the faint at heart. It's not easy to follow and serve Jesus. I mean, there's a reason he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When I first became a follower of Christ, perhaps the most difficult thing for me was the separations that occurred. I had been immersed in a thoroughly pagan environment for my whole life. Nobody in my immediate family followed Jesus. Like most Southerners at the time, lip service was given to God here and there. That's becoming even less and less. But there was zero devotion to Christ. And as I grew older, I surrounded myself with friends who were not believers, and we were pretty much proud of the fact that we were not believers. We didn't want anything to do with religion or church. We loved living in total rebellion. For years, preachers liked to paint this scene of the miserable lost person. We were happy in our lostness. Okay? We were very much having what we thought was the time of our lives. But then the Holy Spirit intercepted my life. At the time, I still had no interest in spiritual things. I was becoming an adult. I was not, quote unquote, seeking God. I was cruising down the highway to hell, and the Lord just came and got me. He came seeking me. Of course, he used his people along the way to point me to him. I shared one incident on social media yesterday in which me and some buddies were headed into a concert venue in Jackson, Mississippi. and a church youth group was outside the venue, and they were witnessing and handing out gospel tracts, and me and my buddies mocked them and cussed them out. All right? But we couldn't stop seed from being planted. Another would be my wife's grandmother, who sought to nudge us towards Jesus. And still another, an elderly lady I worked with, who would take the opportunity to tell me often that I ought to get my little baby boy, that was Dalton at the time, I ought to get him in church. That got on my nerves. I felt like she was shoving her religion down my throat, you know. That's what they say, right? And so I made sure that I cussed like a drunk sailor all the more every time I was around her. Nevertheless, the Lord got me. He got a hold of me and Christy, and we surrendered our lives to Him. The separations that occurred from that moment were in the form of immediately being seen as odd by our friends and by most of our family. We were suddenly strange, with different passions and desires. And we quit receiving invitations to certain gatherings, you know. The idea was that if you invite them, they'll mess up the party, right? Of course, there would be things happening at those gatherings we no longer participated in, so we didn't want to go anyway. But the separation was there, and it hurt nonetheless. The church became our family. The church became our family and our friends, and shortly thereafter, the Lord called me to preach, and here we are 27 years after that calling. To say I entered ministry a bit naive is a great understatement. I had to learn the hard way that not everybody in the visible church are friends and family. Not everyone within the visible church wants to serve the Lord. Not everyone in the visible church even knows the Lord. And even among those of us who do know and love the Lord, we can often offend and hurt one another, you know, like family. And it's in that context that I started this message by saying that ministry is not for the faint at heart. We know that it's not within the context of the world, but from my experience, the greatest disappointments have not come from outright heathens, but by professing believers, those who have been embraced as family and friends. I'm thankful for my position as a pastor for many reasons, but one reason that took a while to occur to me was that, unlike most others in a church, I cannot just up and run away when my feelings get hurt. When somebody tells me that they quit going to church because somebody hurt their feelings, I have a hard time empathizing with that, right? Like, I can't tell you how many times I've had my feelings hurt at church and I still had to get up and preach the next Sunday. You can't quit and just run away when our feelings get hurt. I can't just quit on the family and then show up somewhere else next Sunday looking all pious. I have to stay and work through it, and so does my family. And I'm thankful for that, as it's taught us way more than running away ever would have taught us. If anyone ever knew that serving the Lord was not for the faint at heart, it was Paul. Never has there in the history of the church been a man who suffered so much for such a long period of time as Paul. And yet Paul also noted that his greatest pains came from within the church. Back in chapter 11, after he listed all the many forms of suffering that he had experienced in his ministry, he concluded with this statement in chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You know, when it came to Corinth, it truly pained Paul that after his departure from this church to continue on with his missionary journeys, that the church had so quickly succumbed to false teachers who attacked Paul's character and ministry. But the pain that seems even greater when you read Paul's letter is that the hurt that came from those who were silent, his supposed friends and family who were silent when others were attacking him. And this letter, as it starts to come to a close, Paul directs his attention back towards correcting the church in light of that. And in our passage this morning, I want to offer us four necessary things we learn from Paul as we seek to serve Christ well. Four necessary things as we seek to serve Christ well. Number one, humility. Serving Jesus requires walking in humility. Now that's not easy because it's not natural to our fallenness. It's not easy, but it is a war within that we must fight. You see, in our flesh, our default position is one of pride. Pride is self-exaltation. Humility is the direct opposite. Now, humility does not mean thinking poorly of yourself, but rather thinking rightly of yourself in relation to God. It means seeing ourselves in light of God's infinite goodness and greatness and perfect holiness. It means recognizing our utter dependence upon Him for life and breath and everything. You might say that humility begins with a right view of God that enables a right view of self. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Humility is the understanding and acceptance of the reality that God is God and I'm not God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the savior. And I owe everything to him. He has rights to me. He has a right to tell me how I should live. Right? He's the one that breathed life into me. He has absolute right to tell me how I should live. And he not only created me in his image, but out of great love for me, he sent his only begotten son into the world to make the way for my salvation and for your salvation, to save us from the penalty of our sins. Humility then is bowing to his lordship and authority and by grace seeking to walk in obedience to him. And you know what? Humility not only informs how we see ourselves in relation to God, but it also affects how we see ourselves in relation to others and how we see others. Humility is understanding and accepting that I'm not better than anyone else. I'm not better than any other sinner. When Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," I was included in the all. All right, that's something that you can say. You say that about yourself. When Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," I was included in the all, along with the rest of mankind. Humility puts to death pride and frees us to put others before ourselves. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," it's almost like he's saying, if you are really a Christian, then verse 2, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." You know, that's not just a cute statement. It's a biblical expectation. And we see Paul demonstrating this to the church at Corinth. He wrote in verses 11 through 13, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. In verse 11, Paul again expressed his discomfort with boasting. Paul made the case that boasting is foolish. All right, and all of our boasting should be in Christ and Christ alone. And yet he had these false teachers who boasted in all of their successes and all of their strengths. And so to show how foolish that really was, Paul took part in boasting. But he flipped boasting on its head, and instead of boasting in his strengths, he boasted in his weaknesses. He says that he did that to silence those critics, and he did so because the church that he loved so much had not defended him when they should have. Those whom the apostle had loved and poured out his life for stood silent at best. Some participated in, but others stood silent when his character and ministry were under attack. And the silence of friends often hurts more than the criticism of enemies. Paul says they should have commended him. Paul did not need their commendation, but he certainly had earned it, don't you think? D.A. Carson wrote, "Paul is not contradicting himself, begging for the kind of letters of recommendations his rivals made so much of. He well knew his apostleship was independent of men. Its origin was the commission he received from the Lord Jesus himself. And no commendation could either add to or take away from the authority and responsibility conferred on him by that commission. Yet the Corinthians were his converts. In that sense, they were the seal and confirming sign of his apostleship. Converted under Paul's apostolic ministry, they merely had to acknowledge that fact, and they would have been commending his ministry. Pathetically, they failed to display even the minimum sign of gratitude, preferring the worldly standards of leadership paraded by the interlopers. The Corinthians began to feel ashamed that their father in Christ was meek, short on rhetorical flourishes, not very secure financially, and reticent about his spiritual experiences." End quote. You see, if the church had stood up for Paul, then he would never have been in a position of defending himself. He ought to have been commended by the very people that he loved so dearly. He continued in verse 11, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles." That's the second time that Paul's referred to these false teachers as super apostles, because that's how they presented themselves. He uses it sarcastically. "For I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." Now, Paul refers to himself as nothing. This is a verbal expression of humility. What is Paul saying with that? Well, Paul understood that he himself is a debtor to grace. Paul is not in any way saying that he is of no value or that he is worthless. He's not participating in self-loathing. He's declaring that he is nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is everything. Paul is well aware that he deserves nothing good from God. You are aware that none of us deserve anything good from God, right? All we deserve is hell. Everything that's not hell is grace. Paul knew he deserved nothing good from God. Prior to his saving faith, Paul was an enemy of Christ, hell-bent on stopping the advancement of the gospel. He's not an apostle now because he had earned the privilege, but only by divine grace. He was aware of that. He wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." Paul knew he was nothing apart from Christ, and he knew he could do nothing apart from Christ. He is weak, Christ is strong. That's been his point. He continued writing in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul's not bragging on himself there. He's just noting that God had authenticated his apostleship by performing through Paul the signs of a true apostle. These were things that were common among the apostles during the apostolic age, namely signs and wonders and mighty works. Through those things, God had authenticated that this lowly man, this meek man, this unimpressive man named Paul was the one he had chosen to be his apostle among the Gentiles. God did these signs through Paul when he was at all of the churches. Wherever he sent the apostle, he confirmed that this was his man in the same exact way. And Corinth was no exception. That's why Paul says in verse 13, for in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I did not burden you. Corinth received the same ministry from Paul that the other churches received. The only difference was that in Corinth, Paul did not accept monetary compensation from the church. Instead, while there, he humbly worked as a tent maker so as to not burden this church. In so many ways, Paul laid down his life for this people. He truly considered these people as more significant than himself. That is what humility looks like. You see, you can't think much of yourself and truly serve Christ well. If you exalt yourself and not Christ, then everything about you and your ministry will be about you and not Christ. It'll be about you and not others in need of Christ. And so if you're going to serve Christ well, then it takes humility. Number two, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Paul continued, verse 14, here for a third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And so Paul is preparing for a third trip to Corinth, and he intends that his time in Corinth on this third trip would be the same as his previous visits, in that he would ask nothing from them for himself. Why? Well, because of potential criticism and potential obstacles to the gospel that were particular to Corinth. Because of that, Paul did not receive support from them as he did from the other churches. In fact, those other churches, some of them less well off than the Corinthians, continued to support Paul while he was in Corinth, in addition to the apostles, we might call it side hustle as a tent maker. He certainly had the right to receive support from this church, but he laid down that right for the sake of the gospel and to avoid unnecessary accusations against him. But of course, the wicked heart intent on slander will simply find another direction to slander. Even still, Paul says that he is coming to them again, and again, he wants nothing from them for himself. And he further gives an analogy of a parent and children. He is coming to them as their spiritual father. And in doing so, he declared, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. When he says that he will be glad to spend and be spent for their souls, he's declaring his willingness to lay everything down for the sake of the church's spiritual well-being, for their maturity in Christ. He's willing to lay down his life for this church. And he talks of that in terms of a parent and child. In fact, think about his statement in terms of being a parent. Christy and I have 5 children. They are spread out tremendously. Dalton just turned 32 and Joy is 10. I am 52 years old and I have had little children for 32 years. As it stands, assuming that adulthood is 18 years of age like it used to be. I mean, I know it's not, but we'll just assume that, right? Assuming that it is, in 8 years, I will be 60 years old, and it will be the first time in 40 years that we do not have adolescent children. Being a parent requires spending and being spent. As a parent, you spend money, you sacrifice plans, you rearrange all of life, you lose sleep, you work and worry yourself to death, and you do it because those are your kids and you love them. My wife and I, quite honestly, drive an old beat-up Camry on its last legs so that my children can enjoy life to the fullest. If they need something and we need something, they get the something. That's how it works, right? I once heard of parenting being likened to a candle. The candle is the parent giving the child the light that the child needs. And as it gives its light, it's slowly melting away. The candle sacrifices itself to give the light to the child. Parents sacrifice themselves for the sake of their children, and they do not do this begrudgingly. Notice that Paul says that like a parent, he will spend and be spent for their sakes, and that he will do so, don't miss this part, gladly. In other words, it is his joy to spend and be spent for their souls. Now take that analogy and apply it to serving Christ in our various capacities. To serve Christ well, to serve his people well, we must be willing to sacrifice of ourselves. We must be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of one another's souls. And our great example of this, of course, is our Lord himself, who was willingly spent on our behalf. Back in Philippians 2, having told us that in humility we should consider others more significant than ourselves, Paul continued in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Begs the question, doesn't it? Are you willing to spend and be spent for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to spend and be spent for the sake of a lost and dying world in need of Christ? Serving Christ well requires sacrifice, and sacrifice like that requires yet another ingredient, which is number 3, love. Look again at verse 15. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, Paul truly loved these people. He truly loved them in Christ. And this is what kept him from walking away. I mean, if anybody had ever had a reason to walk away from a church, Paul had good reason to walk away from Corinth. But he didn't. He loved them even as such love was not reciprocated. Notice that Paul did not say, the less you love me, the less I love you. And they certainly had failed to love Paul. Yet they could not diminish Paul's love for them. Their lack of love for Paul did not create in Paul a lack of love for them. I really love the way the King James Version captures verse 15. I think it captures the heart of Paul's statement here very well. It reads like this. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Those are the words of a loving parent that has poured everything into a wayward or prodigal child, isn't it? I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Some of you can really track with this analogy because you yourself have wayward or prodigal children. And let me say, just kind of insert an announcement here, that next Sunday night, we have decided to dedicate our prayer time at 5 o'clock to praying for prodigal and wayward children and their parents. And so we would urge you to come and be a part of that with us next Sunday night. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The parent has truly been like that candle analogy, hasn't he? He's been burning away, giving light to the child who gives nothing in return, and even more unfairly is critical of the parent still. Listen to how Paul continued in verses 16 through 18. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. That's their accusation, that Paul was crafty. And that I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Do you see that even as Paul sacrificed for them, they still accused Paul of doing them wrong? Does this not remind you of the prodigal child who refuses to take responsibility for his own actions but constantly blames the parent for everything? One writer noted that this is one of the most painful realities of ministry, of parenting, of discipleship, well, of everything, that sometimes the people you love most appreciate it the least. And yet they cannot make you not love them, can they? I've been at this church now for 19 years, next week. Going to get to 20, huh? Lord willing. I don't care if the creek rises, because the Lord's willing, then the creek don't matter. Right? During my time here, I've had people I poured myself into who have walked away mad at me. There are some that truly do hate me. Sometimes I run into them in public, like at funerals, and I will speak to them and extend the right hand of fellowship to them, only to be met with cold hatred. I don't know what else to call it. Cold hatred. And I won't lie to you, it hurts. I wish it didn't. I wish my thin were more rhinoceros-like than it is. But it hurts. And there have been many times when I have tried to hate them too. But I can't. My thought was that if I could feel the same way about them as they feel about me, then it wouldn't hurt when such things happen. I can't do it. The love of Christ will not let me hate them in return. You know, times like this are really where love is tested. Because it's not hard to love those who love you lots, is it? But to love those who hate you, to love those who take advantage of you, to love those who slander you, that is true love tested. And it is to love like Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love. And then finally, perseverance. Perseverance. There's a little statement within this text that stuck out to me in a fresh way this week. And it's at the beginning of verse 14. Paul said there, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you." Now we have an overview of Paul's first visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. We know that it was during that time that Paul established the church and spent 18 months of his life there discipling these people. Paul left. Then at some point he heard that things had nosedived at Corinth. And so Paul made a second visit. This is referred to in 2 Corinthians as the painful visit. And now here Paul intended to return yet again to these people. He had not quit on them. "Here for a third time I am ready to come to you." I imagine the apostle like this. "Here we go again. Huh? We're gonna do this one more time, right? Whew." You know, throwing your hands up and walking away is easy. Pressing in and staying when you want to walk away, well, that's real tough. For Paul, he's headed back despite the way that he has been treated. He's headed back despite not being loved and appreciated. He's going to continue with the ministry the Lord appointed to him. Paul teaches us not to give up when giving up seems most attractive. In reality, you fight for what you truly love, right? If God has called you to something, be it leading a ministry, teaching a class, whatever it is, you get up and you get to it despite not receiving what you feel like you ought to receive in return. Truly believing that your reward is not here, but is in heaven. I mean, have you really done any Jesus-honoring ministry if you've never experienced those "here we go again" moments? Those moments reveal much about who we are. Do we get up in obedience and give it another go anyway? What were we really after? Glory? Man's applause? Is that what we... And so when we didn't get that, we're just gonna not do it? Or do you get up in obedience and go at it anyway? The story I told on social media yesterday about heading into a concert as a teenager and encountering a church youth group handing out gospel tracts, I see it as vividly as if it were yesterday. The year was 1990. It was hot August. Walking toward the Mississippi Coliseum, going to see Kiss. And there was these kids right out there by the youth minister, hand out gospel tracts. And I imagine that one or more of them didn't even want to go that day, don't you think? I bet it wasn't their first time to do that, and I bet they didn't want to do it again. What do you think? I mean, that's not a fun youth outing, is it? I mean, aren't we supposed to go to Six Flags instead? I mean, what would be the visual fruit of that anyway? Well, as the Lord would have it, I met one of those guys years later. I was on staff at a church in Kenner, Louisiana in my early years of seminary. There was another Mississippi boy on staff there. He was our youth minister. And he was from Jackson. And he asked me to go as a chaperone on a trip to Jackson for a student life conference at the Mississippi Coliseum. We were going to hear a new but not very well known up-and-coming preacher by the name of Vody Baucom. I told him that it would be cool to go back there, and then I shared with him about the time I cussed out a youth group outside that very arena. And as we got to talking about dates and particulars and disbelief, he said, that was my youth group. I was in that youth group, and I was there that day. And then there I was, one of his fellow staff members at this church, the fruit of seed planted a decade earlier, right? You never know what God is going to do when you don't give in to discouragement, but give it one more go. And you may never know what God did until 10 years later, or you may never know until we all get to heaven. But one thing is certain, none of your faithful here we go again moments are ever in vain. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Brothers and sisters, don't give up. Yeah, serving the Lord, particularly in a culture that gets increasingly hostile and it's getting less and less comfortable to serve the Lord publicly, isn't it? Even in church, a lot of times, if you truly love and are sold out to Jesus, you'll find a cold shoulder from those who profess to be your brothers and friends, right? But don't get discouraged. Instead, you walk forth in humility and sacrifice and in love and in perseverance. And you may not ever hear it here, but one day there, our Lord will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, my friends, this is the Jesus who came and went to the cross, where on the cross he died for our sins. And then on the third day, having been buried, he rose from the dead. And as the risen Lord, he will forgive you of your sins if you'll come to him in faith. Would you come to Jesus today and be saved? Come to Jesus. Right where you sit, cry out to him, admitting that you are a sinner and calling on Jesus, the only cure for your sin, and he will save you. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the encouragement that comes from your word. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen.